Good morning. It's a real joy and a privilege and a blessing to be with you this morning wherever you are. And we've certainly had a wonderful time of worshipping the Lord. And now we come to His Word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Could you open your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to be reading from verse 6 in a moment. I'll put this on the screen, but if you do have your own Bible, it's always helpful to follow that. As Sue said, today is the first day of the seven-day feast of Passover, which is the first of the three major feasts of the Lord that are mentioned in Leviticus 23 that we will look at in a moment. The feast of Passover this year began at sunset last night, Saturday night, and continues through until sunset on Sunday evening, the 20th of April. And so our service today is a Passover service, and we're going to be focusing on the prophetic and redemptive significance of the Feast of Passover and how that relates to us as Gentile believers in 2025. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 6 to 8. Paul says to this Gentile church, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let's celebrate the feast of Passover, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, this is Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, written somewhere around AD 53 to AD 57, so it is written at least 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And the first thing we notice is that this Gentile church in Greece is celebrating the feast of Passover, not Easter. And we see that all of the symbolism and all of the references in this text actually relate to the feast of Passover and to the Passover Seder, if you've ever been to a Passover Seder. And Paul calls the Gentile believers in this Corinthian church to deal with sin issues and errors that had crept into the church. And in dealing with those things, he points them towards the feast of Passover, towards the celebration of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the one who is the Passover Lamb, the Messiah. And Paul calls them to this remembrance of the Lamb sacrificed in their place because, and this is important, he calls them to this remembrance because remembrance and application on a personal, individual level are all very central to the celebration of the Feast of Passover as instituted by God. And Paul calls them to do this in sincerity and in truth. Now, in the Passover Seder, the whole family and the extended family get together, but the application of the truth is always personal. And so Paul, in this letter to the Corinthian church, brings his personal application with regard to sin and error, and he brings it into their place of remembrance around the Feast of Passover. And so the point that I want to establish right at the start in this message is that this first church, first day's church, celebrated the Feast of Passover at least 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And we'll see in a moment that the early church at least celebrated Passover for nearly three centuries. Also, by way of background this morning, we need to understand that the Hebraic viewpoint of history and of time and of God's dealings in history and in time is vastly different from our Greco-Roman viewpoint that we have in the West today and that we're taught today. The Greco-Roman, our Western view concerning history and the relationship of a time to history, and concerning God's dealings in history, is that that history is lineal. It runs in a line, one day following the next, one event after another, in this lineal progression where things follow along this pathway, but usually in disconnected and unrelated ways. And so we speak about yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and time is marching on. Well, yesterday is the past, and, you know, the past is the past. It has no bearing on today. Tomorrow is the future, and we don't know what the future holds. So we don't really have any expectation or of today having any impact on our tomorrows or of the past actually speaking to our tomorrows. In fact, the word history in worldly terms in our Western culture simply means a study of times past as a period of prior time that stands on its own, that is simply for us to review and to study, rather than a time that profoundly speaks to today and to the future. So history for us is just a study of past events, whereas in the Hebrew culture, history speaks to today and tomorrow. The Hebraic and also the biblical perspective on time and therefore on history is that time is cyclical and time is prophetic. And time is linked in with God's redemptive purposes. So in the Hebraic thinking, biblical thinking, time is associated with God's dealings with his people and with the events that are associated with his dealings. History is cyclical and prophetic because history in the Hebrew mind is God's story, his story. God's dealings with his people in working out his prophetic and redemptive purposes. Because the Hebrew or Hebraic view of history is that it is cyclical, and because God set annual remembrances in place in the feasts of the Lord, as we'll see in a moment, and they were set there to remind his people of his prophetic and redemptive purposes, as they were outworked yesterday, as they are being outworked today, and as they will be outworked in the future. And so the Hebraic mindset saw history as connected events. And so for the Hebrew mind, the past needed to be reflected on because it impacts today and it impacts tomorrow. Because yesterday and today impact our tomorrows in the Hebrew thinking, and because yesterday and today actually speak into our tomorrows. Now I find this quote from Ray Bentley concerning prophecy to be helpful, and I hope it's helpful in explaining to you the Hebraic view and the Western view of prophecy. Bentley wrote, "The Jewish mind saw prophecy as repeating patterns, with each event adding a new layer to the overall picture. As they studied God's patterns, they discovered richer and more profound meanings in the words of the prophets." Now, the Western mind sees prophecy simply as a written record of predictions and descriptions of how those predictions will unfold. So rather than backing up a few steps so we can see the bigger picture, we focus on separate events and try to line them up, this lineal view that I spoke of. The result is that we reduce prophecy to an event being foretold rather than seeking to understand the bigger picture of what God is doing. And so with regards to prophecy, the Greco-Roman viewpoint is that prophecy is lineal, one prophecy with one single fulfillment, even if that fulfillment is only partial and limited. And so in our Western mindset, we will look at a biblical prophecy and we will see some kind of fulfillment, even if it's only partial, and we say that's the end of that prophecy, one single fulfillment. The biblical Hebraic view is that prophecy is cyclical with progressive fulfillment, one leading to the next and so on. For an example, just to quickly explain this, the promise of God bringing his people back from captivity into the land of Israel was only ever partially fulfilled with the return of the Jews from captivity in Babylon. And if you read that story, only a few of the people returned. A lot of them stayed in Babylon. But that prophecy was only limited in its fulfillment. But it pointed to an even greater fulfillment, which we are seeing outworked today, where God is fulfilling his promise to bring his children back from the four corners of the earth. And he is doing that today in amazing ways in Israel. And this same truth about prophecy being cyclical and having a progressive fulfillment also applies to Passover, as I hope we will see. So with all that in mind, come with me to Leviticus chapter 23, and we will look at just a couple of verses there. And just as you're turning to the book of Leviticus, it's been said concerning Leviticus 23 that it sums up, that one chapter sums up God's entire prophetic and redemptive plan. Why? Because the pattern, the plan, and the timing of God's redemptive purposes are all revealed in the feasts of the Lord. Let me repeat that. The pattern, the plan, and the timing of God's redemptive purposes are all revealed in the feasts of the Lord. And we'll be looking at that this morning. So Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 to 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places." Verse 4, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them." Now, we don't have time to read the following verses in Leviticus 23, but in what follows, God details these various feasts that he set in place. And so I've listed these just for your reference this morning in a poster that's going to come up in a slide in a moment. And these feasts that God set in place in the balance of Leviticus 23, firstly, there are the spring feasts of the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, which are all celebrated together and consecutively under the banner of the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, celebrated together and consecutively. Then 50 days later, there is the Feast of Pentecost that stands on its own as the second of the major feasts of the Lord. These first four feasts, these spring feasts together, relate to or were prophetic of Christ's first advent, his first coming, and they were fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus when he came as the Lamb of God. And then there are the fall feasts of the Lord, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which are also celebrated together and consecutively. Now, these fall feasts relate to or are prophetic of the second coming of Jesus Christ, second advent, when he comes as the bridegroom at the rapture for his bride, and then when he comes at the second coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and as the King of the kingdom, when he comes as Israel's deliverer at the end of the tribulation. And as you see on this slide, God set very specific exact dates each year that these feasts were to be observed. Now, these were specific dates, exact dates, according to the Hebrew calendar, which is God's calendar. The Hebrew calendar is the biblical calendar, not our Gregorian calendar. So God set very specific dates each year that each of these feasts were to be observed. Now, the first point that I need to make about these feasts is that they are the feasts of the Lord. They're not the feasts of Israel. They're not Hebraic feasts. These are the feasts of the Lord. Feasts that God specifically set in place in his word for a specific purpose, because in these feasts of the Lord, God set forth his prophetic timetable for this present age. And the sad thing is that much of the church is oblivious to the place of Israel in God's prophetic purposes, and how the place of Israel and God's prophetic purposes relates to the church in these last days. Most of the church, sadly, is oblivious to the prophetic truth that is wrapped up in these feasts of the Lord and the prophetic timetable that God has set in place in these feasts. Secondly, God says these feasts are appointed feasts or divine appointments. And the Hebrew word that is translated appointed feasts or divine appointments is the Hebrew word moed, which refers to a fixed time or a fixed season, a time or a season in this case that is specifically fixed by God. And so God set fixed times in the biblical calendar, the Hebrew calendar, when his people were to come together each year on these specific dates and for a very specific purpose, all of it relating to God's prophetic timetable and to his redemptive purposes. So, specific times each year. That purpose is clearly defined in what God says in verse 2, and this again is very important. God says that these appointed feasts, these moeds, are holy convocations. Now, the word translated holy convocations is mikra, which means rehearsal, or literally dress rehearsal, and this is significant. So God is saying here in Leviticus 23 to his chosen people Israel, these are the times that I have set when you as a people are to gather together at a fixed time every year for a holy dress rehearsal. And this holy dress rehearsal prefigures, points towards prophetically what is to come. And this dress rehearsal prepares you for what is to come, and what is to come will be the fulfillment of what the dress rehearsal is all about. So let me repeat that. God is saying here in Leviticus 23, these are specific times each year that I have set in place when you are to come together for holy dress rehearsals. The purpose of these holy dress rehearsals is that they prefigure or they point towards prophetic events that are to come. And by partaking in these holy dress rehearsals, each generation of the children of Israel was being prepared for what was to come or what is to come. And what is to come is the fulfillment of what the dress rehearsal is preparing them for. It is the spiritual outworking of what the dress rehearsal prefigures. And because these dress rehearsals were observed by each generation, and because in Hebrew culture, truth and knowledge was passed on generationally, one generation teaching the next, one generation passing on the truth of God's dealings and passing on the experiences that they had from generation to generation. God's intention in all of this was that no matter what generation saw the prophetic fulfillment of what the dress rehearsal was about, that generation would be ready, because they had knowledge passed on to them and they had been prepared by the dress rehearsals. And God's intention was that that specific generation would recognize that in their day they were seeing and they were experiencing in spiritual fulfillment what had previously been just a dress rehearsal. And friends, God never intended that these feasts, including the Feast of Passover, would simply be a story, an historical account. And God never intended it something to be something that was done simply out of habit or tradition. God had a spiritual purpose and a spiritual equipping in the fulfillment or in the observance of these dress rehearsals. The essence of the Feast of Passover is that it commemorates, and it's an annual reminder for the children of Israel, of their liberation from slavery in Egypt. And we see this recorded in the book of Exodus. And the focal point of the Passover celebration is the blood of a spotless lamb sprinkled over the doorposts and the lintels of their homes, so that the angel of death passed over the homes where the blood had been applied. God's judgment was coming upon those in Egypt, and because the children of Israel were living in Egypt, they were to be separated out from his judgment by the blood of a spotless lamb applied to the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. So the angel of death passed over the homes where that blood had been applied, but it did not pass over those homes where the blood had not been applied. And the consequence was that the firstborn and all of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, were killed. And we can read about this in Exodus 12:12-14, where God said to the children of Israel in captivity in Egypt, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, all generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast, as a holy celebration, as a holy celebration of the goodness and the mercy of God. So instead of setting aside the Feast of Passover as a holy convocation, as a holy dress rehearsal, God took this very significant event in the nation's history relating to his intervention and his deliverance, and it was a truth that was passed on from generation to generation. And in celebrating the Feast of Passover every year at the appointed time, the children of Israel participated in a prophetic dress rehearsal where God's purpose was to prepare them for something even greater than the deliverance from Egypt, that which the dress rehearsal pointed to prophetically. So every year for 1500 years, the children of Israel kept the Feast of Passover. Now, sadly, they did so blindly and simply as a tradition, which sadly meant that very few of them were ready for the fulfillment of what the dress rehearsal was about, and they missed out on their day of visitation. They missed out on seeing the fulfillment of everything that had been rehearsed for 1500 years when Jesus came at his first advent, even though he precisely fulfilled all that they had been rehearsing over these hundreds of years. So let me give you a couple of examples of just how Jesus fulfilled Passover. We're only going to look at three or four of these this morning. And Jesus fulfilled these things that had been rehearsed for 1500 years in his first advent, and he did so very specifically so that what once had been type and shadow now became fulfilled in him and through him. So firstly, 4 days before the Feast of Passover began every year, so on the 10th of Nisan each year, the children of Israel would take a lamb, and they would test it, they would examine it, and they would do so for 4 days. And the purpose was to see if it was spotless and to see if it was without blemish, because only a spotless, blemish-free lamb would suffice for the sacrifice. So exactly on this day, the first of these 4 days, on the 10th of Nisan, 4 days before the Feast of Passover actually began in Jerusalem, while the Jewish people were choosing and testing their Passover lamb, as they had done so for 1500 years, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, not on a horse as a conquering king, but on a donkey. And the crowd cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means "save us, save us." And so on the very day, the exact day that the Passover lamb was being chosen by the Levitical priests in the temple, Jesus, God's Passover lamb, announces himself as the one who would save them. Not as a conquering king, as I said, but as the one that John spoke about when he saw Jesus stating, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Jews had been rehearsing this event for 1500 years. John had announced Jesus as the Lamb of God. And Jesus, the Lamb of God himself, revealed himself as the Passover Lamb. Yet because of hardened hearts and because of unbelief, even though this had been rehearsed for 1500 years, they didn't see Jesus when he came as the Passover Lamb, and they didn't receive him as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. For 4 days, just as the Passover lambs chosen by the people were being tried to see if they were spotless and acceptable sacrifices, Jesus spent 4 days being tested and tried by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Herodians. And at the end of those 4 days of being tested and tried, Jesus was declared blameless and faultless so that he could be our Passover lamb. And we see this in Luke 23 verse 4, where Pilate says to the chief priests in the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." And again in verse 14 of Luke 23, Pilate says to the crowd, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people." and after examining him before you, just as they were examining the Passover lambs in the temple, after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. So, after 4 days, the priests in the temple had examined the lambs that had been presented to them, and they found spotless lambs amongst them, and they declared these spotless lambs to be suitable for the sacrifice. At that exact time, 4 days after riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus, our Passover lamb, was declared spotless and without sin. And this was done so in preparation for his sacrifice as the Passover Lamb of God in fulfillment of the dress rehearsal that was the Feast of Passover. Jesus died on the first day of Passover. He was crucified, nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, at exactly the same time as the first of the Passover lambs were being offered in the temple compound. Just as the Jews were careful to ensure, as they had done for 1500 years, that not a single bone of any of the Passover lambs that were being offered in the temple was broken. John 19:36 tells us that not a single bone of Christ Jesus was broken in fulfillment of prophecy. It didn't happen during the course of the beatings he received, although he was marred beyond recognition, and neither was any of his bones broken during the crucifixion itself. The Roman soldiers broke the legs of the other two men who were crucified alongside Jesus, but not a bone of the Lamb of God, our Passover Lamb, was broken, exactly as had been the promise or the practice with the Passover Lamb during 1500 years of dress rehearsals. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in the ninth hour in the temple, the high priest slays the last of the Passover lambs that were being sacrificed. And according to Jewish custom, at that very moment, the high priest would shout out a Hebrew word that was reserved exclusively for the high priest. No one else could declare this word. And this particular word was only ever spoken on the day of the feast of Passover. And the high priest would shout, "Nagmar," which means "it is finished," meaning that the plan of atonement had been accomplished because the last of the Passover lambs had been slaughtered. Therefore, the issue of sin in the lives of God's people had been dealt to for another year. It had been atoned for through the shedding of blood of the Passover lambs. At that exact time, as it was happening in the temple, exactly at 3 o'clock in the afternoon in the ninth hour, in an exact fulfillment of the rehearsal that was the Feast of Passover, Jesus, our great high priest, yields up his spirit, and he cries out at that exact moment in a loud voice, "Nagmar, it is finished. Sin has been overcome. Atonement has been made." Not just for a year, but once and for all. For all who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So Jesus exactly fulfilled the dress rehearsals that had gone on for 1500 years. He did so exactly and precisely, even at the exact time that these events were taking place in the temple. And he did so as our great high priest, calling out, "It is finished." 1500 years after God set the Feast of Passover in place, exactly on the specific day that this feast was being observed as it had been for 1500 years, in a way that every single detail that God had set in place had been observed and followed in the dress rehearsals, all of it was fulfilled in actuality and fulfilled in every detail. And it was fulfilled in spiritual fulfillment of Passover, when Christ, our Passover Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God, was slain as the final sacrifice for sin, just as Isaiah had predicted in Isaiah 53. Sadly, as I said earlier, most of the nation who had observed the dress rehearsal, the nation of Israel had observed it for 1500 years. However, they were blind to the very outworking of very specific events that were happening about them. events that were the evident and clear fulfillment of what God had promised. Events that were the clear fulfillment in exact detail of the things that they had rehearsed as a nation for 1,500 years. And friends, observing the feasts of the Lord, including Passover, did not pass away with the coming of a new covenant. Jesus himself observed all the feasts without fail. In fact, he was celebrating the feast of Passover with his disciples the night that he was taken away to be crucified. And so much of the discussions with his disciples at that time related to the specific events and elements of Passover that God had set in place and that were instituted as one of the feasts of the Lord. We saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 5:8 that Paul is speaking about observing Passover in the church at Corinth some 20 years or more after Calvary. Church history teaches us that the first church, at least for the first 350 years, kept or observed the feasts of the Lord, including the Feast of Passover. However, it was the Feast of Passover that was the flashpoint for getting rid of the feasts of the Lord as part of Christian life and as part of church life. And the reason that the first church, the first day's church, stopped celebrating the feasts of the Lord was because of the persecution and the hatred and the anti-Semitism that came from the apostate Roman Church and its head, the Emperor Constantine. In 325 AD, supposedly after he became a Christian, Constantine ordered all Jews to leave Rome. And under Constantine, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD ruled that Christians should have nothing to do with Jews. It was also at the Council of Nicaea that Constantine set in place a decree outlawing and prohibiting Christians from celebrating the Feast of Passover with their Jewish brothers and sisters, as they were obviously doing right up until that time. And Constantine decreed that the Roman Church should institute Easter instead. And so a pagan ceremony was set in place that honored a pagan god to replace the feast that the Lord had instituted, the Feast of Passover. And all of that, sadly, was a consequence of anti-Semitism in the church back in those times. So just to be sure that everyone understands this, Passover is not the Jewish version of Easter. Passover is one of the feasts of the Lord that God himself set in place throughout all generations. Easter was set in place under Constantine and by his decree, not by God. And as we see in this quote from the Constantine Creed in 325 AD, which was established by the Council of Nicaea, Constantine stated, he said, "In the first place, there seems to everyone a most unworthy thing that we should follow the customs of the Jews in the celebration of this most holy solemnity, who polluted wretches, having stained their hands with a nefarious crime, are justly blinded in their minds. It is fit, therefore, that we reject the practice of this people," speaking of the Feast of Passover, "it's therefore fit that we reject the practice of the Feast of Passover. We should perpetuate to all future ages the celebration of this rite in a more legitimate order," speaking of Easter, "which we have kept from the first day of our Lord's Passion even to the present times. Let us then have nothing in common with the most hostile rabble of the Jews." And as this quote states, the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, set a brand new holy day of Easter as the resurrection of Yeshua, distinct from the biblical dates of Passover and first fruits, his actual death and resurrection. This decree was read by Constantine, and it was sent out to all of the churches everywhere in the known world at that time. So a pagan feast set in place of the feast that God himself instituted, the Feast of Passover. So before I bring some application this morning and before we come to the communion table, Just let me quickly mention two scriptures that I want to bring to us this morning that confirm to us from God's word that God has not rejected Israel and that God has not replaced Israel with the church, which is so often taught today. Firstly, Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for night, for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So what is this fixed order? The fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by day. The sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars by night. If this fixed order departs, God says, only then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And friends, the heavens above have not and cannot be measured, and the foundations of the earth below have not and cannot be explored. God has not cast off the offspring of Israel, no matter what they've done. In the New Testament, Romans 11, 1 to 2, Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Simple question. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Quite simply, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And so you've got to ignore scripture to actually believe that God has rejected Israel, and then you've got to ignore scripture to believe that God has replaced Israel with the church. So friends, here we are, April 2025, a Gentile church celebrating the feast of Passover rather than Easter. Here we are, a Gentile church who stands with Israel. A Gentile church, you have a love for God's chosen people. We pray for them and we stand with them in this urgent hour. Here we are, a Gentile church. You have a heart to see the truth about Israel's place in God's prophetic and redemptive purposes, understood by the church in our nation. And it's urgent that they understand Israel's place in God's purposes. And we're certainly desperate to see the church come into a place of truth regarding Israel in these last days. You cannot understand Bible prophecy if you have no place for Israel in your theology. So this morning, behold the Lamb of God, Jesus, our Passover Lamb, the perfect sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who has made an atonement once and for all by the shedding of his blood for all who would be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The blood of the Old Testament sacrifices only covered sins. The blood of Jesus takes away our sin, our shame, and our guilt. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. The blood of the Old Testament sacrifice atoned for simply another year and had to be repeated over and over again. The blood of Jesus atones once and for all who were saved, for all who are born again. Over the years, one of the aspects of partaking in the Passover Seder is that although it is celebrated communally as families and extended families come together, the application of the truths that are presented in Passover and the Passover Seder are all entirely personal and need to be appropriated individually. And so in Passover, every person is challenged individually and personally about their own relationship with God. And they are challenged in partaking of a Passover Seder whether they have personally applied the blood of the Passover Lamb to the doorposts and the lintels of their own hearts, their individual hearts, so that the angel of death passes over them and so that they have eternal life in Christ. So let me ask you this morning, as we prepare to partake of the bread and the wine in a moment, do you know for yourself that you have been born again? Do you know for yourself that you have been saved, that you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, our Passover Lamb? And it's a personal question, and I'm asking you directly, and it's a question that you alone need to answer, and only you can answer this. You see, we can hide behind our parents and their walk with God. We can be in place of having a whole lot of knowledge about God, yet not know him personally and individually, relationally for ourselves. And like the children of Israel, we can keep the traditions, we can fulfill all kinds of church practices and church traditions, we can do Christian things without personally coming to that place where we have fully and wholeheartedly surrendered our lives to Jesus. Friends, the hour is late. Jesus is coming soon. Not as our Passover lamb, he's fulfilled that role, but he's coming the second time. He's coming firstly as the bridegroom coming to gather his bride to himself. And you don't want to be left behind when the bride is gathered. So please, please, please make sure today that you know for yourself that you have been born again, that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Make sure today that you are certain that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And also this morning, as we come to the communion table, if you've been saved, if you are a wholehearted follower of Jesus, well, the death and the resurrection of Jesus and your salvation in him means that you have a hope in this darkening world for today and also for the days that are ahead. We are living in urgent days. We're living in vital days. We're living in troubled times, perilous times, the Bible says. We can be amongst those whose hearts are failing them for fear. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope for this present time and also for the time that is to come. As the song says in a moment that we're going to listen to, because he lives, because Jesus rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father, because he lives, we can face with Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit anything that this world throws at us. We live under the watchful eye of our Heavenly Father, who is always with us. Round about and underneath are always his everlasting arms. He never allows us to face things that we cannot cope with or cannot work our way through under the inspiration and the power of the Holy Spirit. He is always with us. Because Jesus lives, we can face tomorrow. And lastly, this morning, the things I've shared about Israel and Israel's place in God's prophetic purposes in these last days, if these things are new to you, you've not had an understanding of them, if you would like to know more, if you would like to access some further resources about Israel and the Hebraic and Jewish roots of our faith, please get in touch with us. And we will help you where we can and point you into some places where you can get more information on this and maybe open up your church or wherever you meet, a small group or whatever it is, for someone to come and speak to your group about Israel and God's place for Israel in these last days. So let me pray, and then we will come to the communion table, and then please just partake of the bread and the wine in your own time. The Lord bless you. Father, we come this morning and we are so grateful that Jesus, our Passover Lamb, fulfilled your prophetic and redemptive purposes so exactly, so precisely, so that your word was fulfilled and so that we have atonement, we have hope in him and through him. We thank you that our salvation is found in the spotless Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And through new birth, through salvation in Jesus, we now have a future and we have a hope and we have the certain assurance of eternal life with Jesus. I pray for any person watching or listening online this morning that does not know that relationship for themselves. Now, Father, it's late and it's urgent. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction upon every unsaved heart, or every cold and lukewarm heart this morning, so that there would be a transformation that takes place so that as people partake of the bread and the wine this morning, that salvation would be found in homes all over this nation and beyond as people partake of communion today. And we understand that Jesus is coming soon for a bride without spot or wrinkle. And we desperately desire to see many people gathered in this last hour to be part of the bride of Christ, because we don't want to be like the five foolish virgins who were not ready when Jesus comes and who will be left behind to go through the horrors of the tribulation. And so we pray for every person watching or listening, that you'd minister to them, that you'd draw the unsaved to yourself, and that you'd bring a hope and encouragement to the rest of us who know Jesus, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear has gone. Because I know he holds the future in his hands. And we are found in him, and our hope is in him. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen and amen.
God sent his son . They called him Yeshua . He came to love, heal and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon, an empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. God sent his son, they called him Yeshua. He came to love, heal and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon. My Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I just because he lives.
Oh.